This call is being recorded.
Good evening, everyone. Is anyone online?
I should say hello to sinners that need to be said hello to.
Okay, well, Timotheus is online, so I imagine that others are online too. This evening, we're continuing in 1 Samuel. It is my desire to go through the ninth chapter. The ninth chapter is not where a lot of scholars would end the actual discussion or the account here. They usually take it to, at least what I've looked at, chapter 10, verse 16, through verse 16. I don't intend to do that tonight. Chapter 9 has several verses there. So, again, I'm planning on covering that if I decide somewhere to stop beforehand, and then we just will. But I'm going to pray, and I'll give a small summary of where we were on last week. And then we will go right into this ninth chapter of 1 Samuel. So I'm going to take this earpiece off so I won't cause too much disturbance. And then we'll start, Lord willing. In a second, please. Father, we're coming together again on this evening to look in your word, to look at a historical account, and to make some connections to perhaps other portions of Scripture, but even more than that, dear Lord, to receive strength, to be encouraged, to be reminded, chastised, whatever it is that you're wanting us to see tonight. I ask that you help me be clear and plain, and I ask that you help us all in seeking truth, dear Lord, to be faithful unto you, to deny ourselves of whatever it is, might be that would draw us away from you, but help us with all that we need to accomplish in our homes, on the jobs. But we want to be steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in your work, dear Lord. We ask these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. So on this evening, as I've already stated, we're going to be looking at the ninth chapter. At least that's my aim. And so the title that I want to give tonight, it may be a little forced, but I'm going to give it to you. Anyway, the title that I want to give is First Impressions Can Be the Worst Impressions. First Impressions Can Be the Worst Impressions. And so as we continue on with that, I may talk just a little bit about that. But when I was preparing for the particular chapter on this evening, I thought about my title, First Impressions, because we've been looking at Samuel for these first few chapters here, and there was a point where I think Samuel was not mentioned maybe for about three chapters, and then on last week, it was brought back up on the scene, if you will, for maybe a lack of a better way in my mind to say it at the moment, but the people, the Israelites, had determined that they were not satisfied with Samuel. If we look at how that eighth chapter started, the Bible, I believe, says that Samuel was getting old. And it also talked to, mentioned, as it talked to us, so the Bible should talk to us, right? Mentioned how Samuel's sons, who were living in a distant area from himself, how they were not following in his footsteps or the way we would think that he had trained them, taught them, or admonished them. And so the people, the rest of the Israelites, were getting upset. They told Samuel, "We want a king just like other nations. We want a king in spite of all that we know, in spite of our history, in spite of the knowledge, and in some cases the wisdom that had been gained that God would provide for them." They were basically letting Samuel know, we're tired of this. Samuel was upset about it. And he let the people know, but before he actually did, he prayed to God before making a decision. And God tells Samuel, he said, "You know, Samuel, these people. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But this is not out of character for them. You say, Gary, the Bible didn't say it's not out of character for them. Let me tell you why I say that. God mentioned some history. God doesn't forget things. He's the best at the best of whatever profession. The right profession. I'm thinking I'm an accountant. God pulled up from like the time that they had left Israel. He's like, they doing what they do. They are doing what they do, Samuel. He said, listen to people. Hearken to the voice of the people. If you were to go back and read that 8th chapter, you'd see that that is mentioned at least 3 times in that chapter. At least 3 times. I didn't write them down because you can go back and read it. Well, God tells Samuel, he says, Samuel, I want you to let these individuals know, let this nation know whom I have espoused myself to. Let this nation know who I have referred to as my son, who I've been merciful to, done so many things for them. Let them know what this king is going to be like. Now, one last week, I conjectured, is that a word? I think it's a word. That it looks like when God was telling Samuel to let Israel know what this king would be like, that there was a chance for them to understand. You were about to forfeit blessings. You were about to forfeit provisions. You call yourself seeing more than the seer. We're going to see that Samuel was called the seer, the prophet of God, the seer of God, one who would speak on behalf of God to the people. You come to him with some crazy nonsense because you think you know better. God says to Samuel, let them have their way, but warn them that this person that they're asking for, unknown at that particular time, he's going to take their children. He's going to take their land, sons, daughters. He's going to use them for war. He's going to tax you so much more than you've been taxed by me. Go back and read it. He's given them an opportunity to recognize and realize what they were about to forfeit. The people did not care. People had God's wisdom coming from the seer, coming from the prophet. If you remember, I think it's the 3rd chapter around the 19th verse, 20th verse, if I'm mistaken. I'm going to allude to it. It said that God was lifting Samuel up in the eyes of the people, that all of Israel was understanding, and said that Samuel's words, that his words did not fall to the ground. In other words, when he prophesied something, it took place. Now, that tells us something about the heart of these people. It reminds me of Adam and Eve. When Adam had and Eve had known what God's word was, yet let's put it on Adam, because he was a federal head. He still chose to do something else. Now, I'm almost through with this little preface here. I want to go back and I want you to read this 19th verse of the 8th chapter. And then before we get to the 9th chapter, I want to make one more little connection that's not necessary, but I choose to do it. This 19th verse of the 8th chapter of 1 Samuel reads as follows. Nevertheless, this is after Samuel warns them. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, we will have a king over us. Now, I don't think that word over, I didn't go look it up and try to see what it was in Hebrew or whatever, but it does make me think of positionally. And to be over is like to control, to be, in some cases, domineering. If you think under someone, over someone, you're under this person that is over you. Well, they said, now listen at this 20th verse. This is the rationale. Wasn't the desire really to be like God. It was they had looked at other nations and coveted something that was other than God. Listen to this 20th verse. I shall read 19 and 20 together. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, we will have us we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. It didn't matter at this point. It didn't matter anymore. The history that they had in God. It didn't matter the truth anymore of what Samuel was telling them. Now, my title for tonight is First Impressions Can Be the Worst Impressions. So I'm gonna kind of turn away, sort of like a detour, just so we can see glimpses of that. There are glimpses of this, I believe, in the scriptures. So I wanna just kind of, if I can, allude to, maybe even read just briefly. Going back to Genesis, we see things, the beginning of things in Genesis. I just mentioned Adam and Eve. Let's listen at where we are. Now, there was Abraham, and he had Lot, I think it was his nephew, who he was not supposed to bring with him from Mesopotamia. And it got to a point where they couldn't get along. And Abraham says, okay, you know what? I'm going to let you, we need to separate because our herdsmen, they're not getting along. Abraham gives Lot an opportunity to choose some land. And this is what the Bible, I'm going to read this verse and then I'm going to jump back over to where I was, because I think sometimes when I pray, I say we see the pattern of man and we see the pattern of God through the Bible, and we ought to be learning something from it. Let's look at the tendency that we see here. What was Lot's choice? This right here, I'm reading 9 and 10, and then I'm going back to where we were. I don't want to teach it, but it just made me think of it. Listen, this says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right, then I will go left. This is Abraham's like, you know what? I'm gonna let you decide. I don't want confusion. You know, Lot, you choose. Well, listen at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. That it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now the narrator included this. It's just like telling us what would happen. But anyway, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, that's making mention of, the Garden of Eden, east, that was set east in Eden. Like the land of Egypt that thou comest unto Zoar. Now, what we see there is that Lot looked like he saw something and he's like, I got to have it and I'm going to take it. We understand later on, if you finish just reading those last few verses, what the outcome would be. Well, here, now I want to talk just a little bit about my title before we go into the verses. First impressions can be, notice I'm saying can, it's qualifying it, the worst impression. Now, an impression, the way I use this initially, is what we see, or what one might see, and it causes us to be influenced one way or another. Something that's shiny might attract our attention. Something that's beautiful might attract our attention from the surface. But sometimes we need to understand that there is a greater or in-depth analysis or wisdom that will, just like a microscope whereby we place this thing that we have set our heart on, and then we can look through the lens of God to understand something. Jesus even says, it says, seek not those things. Well, I might be mixing Colossians. I'm thinking Matthew 6, I think it's 19. It's like, you need to seek those things from above. You need to set your treasures on things of above and not on things of the earth. Well, let's look at this now. First impression, sometimes things that we see. Israel had seen other nations and were impressed by it. Now, we're going to look at the beginnings of when Saul comes on the scene here, the king that they would want. And then we won't see this tonight because I don't intend to cover it, but we are soon going to see that there's an impression that is to be left on the people that supersedes or goes beyond just that first sight, that first impression. First impressions can be so deceiving. Now let's jump into, if we can, this chapter 9. Samuel heard the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. That's the 8th chapter, and the 21st verse, 22. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man into the city. Because those elders had gone up to where Samuel was, and they voiced their complaint. Your sons don't obey, and you are old, and we want to be like other people. We've been impressed, and now we want to impress. Let's forget about God's order and the fact that he's our king. Dream, if you will take us into the 9th chapter, I'm going to need you to read about 5 verses, if you would.
Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise, go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuth, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us.
All right. Again on this evening, we have a passage that I believe is very, most of us are quite familiar with it. But let's just look at these verses a little bit here. Now, it says in this first verse of the 9th chapter, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of, I have to turn my page here, Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Lots of names here. I'm not going to talk about all these names, but anyway, let's look. First of all, we're introduced to a man named Kish. This Kish is a Benjamite. Their other names, we got the lineage here. So when I say I'm not going to talk about them, I'm not saying that they're not important. That is not what I'm saying. It's not where my focus is. Often when the scripture will give names and lands, it's like it helps us to place time and history, and it helps to see that this, there's a veracity to the scripture. The Benjamites, we have seen something of the Benjamites in the scriptures not too long ago when we were going through Judges. The Benjamites did something that was very base when they raped that concubine woman, and then when the justice came in the form of the various tribes there to that city of the Benjamites, they did not want to give up the guilty men who had done such a thing. In other words, the Benjamites were going to, how can I say, defend wickedness. And so we find that because of that, war ensued. It was a civil war, and I'm not trying to teach that, but there's something sometimes when we see names, and thankfully in Seeking Truth, I've learned to pay more attention to that. When we see this with the Benjamites in the book of Judges, their tribe was decimated, and I believe the Bible said that only 600 men were left, and the nations that were, how can I say this, the brethren, the other tribes who were fighting against them began to feel a certain type of pity for them because they said, our brothers, this tribe is going to be totally destroyed. Mm-hmm. There's importance as we look at this. Of the tribes that existed, at least at this point, Benjamin was the smallest tribe, the weak tribe now. Now, the Bible did let us know when we were looking in Judges that they had some men that could fight. I think they were left-handed men. I can't remember if it was 700 of them, but they could fight. So when we look at this and we see this Kish is coming from a tribe that has now been esteemed rather lowly in the eyes of all the other tribes. Now let's see something here. We're talking about first impressions. These people have looked at other nations and determined that we want us a king. God does not do things by man's counsel. Does that make sense? God does not need anyone's counsel. He doesn't have to ask you. He doesn't have to ask me. He didn't have to ask them. He didn't have to ask anybody. God had chosen, before they knew it, to take someone of the basest tribe, if you will. Isn't that remarkable? Remarkable. Something worthy of being, what's the word I want to say? Observed. Let's continue on with this. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror. And I'm not going to read the rest of those, the son of. But it says at the end of the first verse that Kish was a mighty man of power. And trying to prepare for tonight's lesson, it is believed that he perhaps was a warrior. Maybe warrior might be too strong, that he has a military prowess. I didn't see that for certain, but what we have right here in Scripture is that he was a mighty man of power. One of the commentaries I was looking at said something I didn't really necessarily like. It talked about he was a person of insignificance. I'm like, what the Bible said, he was a mighty man of power. Now, he might not have been a king or something, but there is something that the Bible wants us to know about this individual. So perhaps because they were often in wars with the Philistines and something, when he was younger, maybe he had done something quite valiant. I don't know. He's got influence. He's got influence, and he's got a servant. So it looks like he was able to either fight at one particular time, command some people who could fight, and he's got some clout and money. Let's go on into this second verse here. Kish, this Benjamite who had some influence in his city, he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not, listen to this, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he from his shoulders upward, who was higher than any of the people. Interesting what we got going on here. Now, I was looking at this, and I had written down some notes, and I think I forgot to bring them, but that's okay. I'll go with what my memory, hopefully it's not too shot. We got a son here named Saul, and the name Saul means ask for of God. I might be confused, but ask for. It's interesting, though, that when this child was born, this name was given to him, and in the course of his life, we see that in chapter 8, the people denounce God, renounce God, and they ask for a king. Little do they know that the king is to be chosen of a base tribe, but the description that the Bible gives us of Saul would seem to let us know that God, we're going to give the people what they ask. Give the people what they ask for. Impressed. Are we not impressed by things that are of grandeur, at least in the world's way of thinking? The Bible says that Saul was head and shoulders above the rest. Now, I was reading several months ago, and I think I was looking at something that said that might have actually come from this particular historical account. I didn't read anything necessarily to validate it, but it might be true. Head and shoulders above the rest. Now, I'm not a tall individual, but I have stood by some people where it looked like my head almost came to under their chest. Imagine the people of that day standing, and Saul is good looking. Good looking, and then just standing head and shoulders above the rest. Now, let's make some connections here if we can. Saul, his father is got some influence, and it looks like he's got a son that people, you imagine he walks around, people are like, oh my goodness. It makes me think a little bit of Absalom, and I think in the book, we would see probably in the Second Samuel, how the Bible would talk about Absalom and how gorgeous he was. Saul, the Bible has said, out of all the ones in Israel, he's the best. He is the best. Well, first impressions. Sometimes things that look the best, they're actually the worst. Because let's go ahead and just talk about it. We understand that he's the first king, but there's soon going to be another king. So is he the best? He's going to have his opportunity. Let's continue on. I had something written about the word young. Oh, yeah. The adjective here for young I believe the Hebrew word, I didn't write it down, but one of the commentators was saying that it also, listen, could be translated as chosen one. So chosen one, as of the one that God has chosen to answer the petition, let's call it a petition, of the people. Let's look on down at this third verse. In this third verse here, we're somewhat introduced to Saul through a historical account that seems to have no bearing per se on the story, I mean, or the historical account. It does, but it's almost like non-essential information. Have you ever read a book? You say, well, this is non-essential. Well, this is God's word, so I'm not going to say it's non-essential, but sometimes it's how we look at things in the scripture. And the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise to go seek the asses. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. And they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they found them not. We see here that there's a lot of traveling going on. I didn't look up the mileage. I usually like to, but I didn't. Saul's father's like, Our donkeys or our asses are missing, and I want them back. So I say he has had money. I don't know how many servants he had, but he's like, son, you take a servant. I want you going out there, and I want you to find them. The way this reads, this several days I would imagine have taken place here, and so they're traveling out in Benjamin. What I do remember in looking at the scripture here and reading some things is Benjamin was a hilly area or a rocky area. Now, you know anything about Palestine, they have different types of terrain and different kinds of weather, you know, being close to the Mediterranean or the Great Sea and so forth. So there were different kinds of climate, but I would just imagine it being hot in some part of this or dusty, what have you. He's out trying to, meet his father's request, being obedient, to look for these important asses that are just out lost. Well, he's got a servant. Now, when I read this, it was interesting to me because I was thinking, and this is a Western mind thinking here, which certainly doesn't mean it's right, but it's like it looked like the servant could go out by himself. That's what I would say. Like, wow, it's like, but he's got to go out there with him. I'm like, I don't know, maybe, you know, Joseph and them, when they had to go out, but I don't remember reading about any servants. Anyway, he has to go out there and accompany the servant. I don't know if there's anything to that. But what we see is he seems to be compliant with doing this. They go through these various towns and or cities, and they could not find them. Fifth verse. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. Right here, this seems commendable to me. It looks like Saul is thinking about his father. He's like, we've been gone a long time. My dad's going to be wondering what's going on with us. And we let's forget about these asses, these donkeys that are lost. You know, I guess we're just going to have to eat our losses. And let's get back so my father won't be worried. Now, one commentary says something. I didn't really agree with it. I didn't like it, but there might be something there. It said it looked like Saul was impatient and not committed to the task. I'm like, first of all, do we know how many days there were? And so let's continue on. Drew, I want you to pick back up with this sixth verse, and let's read down to about verse 10, if you will.
And he said unto him, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says comes surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we? And the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer.
Thank you. Let's look at this now. Back at that fifth verse, see, they were come to a land of Zuph. Now, the scholars that I've read and or listened to mention that they believe that this is Rhema. In the 8th chapter, we read about, I'll make sure I get the name right, Samuel's circuit. You know, certain cities that he would go to, and then when he would return to Rhema afterwards. So some scholars believe that this was it. One actually was mentioning that if we were to go back and look at I think 1 Samuel, I forgot which particular verse it was. Anyway, I think it's 1 Samuel 1. Let's not belabor it. I want to say 1 and 1, but anyway, that this looks like this is the great-great-great-grandfather of Samuel. I think it's 1 Samuel, the very first verse in the book, because his name is mentioned, so it looks like this land is named after him. I can't tell you for certainty that that is actually what took place, but there seems to be a tie, at least with the name of this region and the name of his great-great-great-grandfather. So they're in this area, and so, well, one commentary says it looks like Saul has a lack of commitment. It does look like he's concerned for his father. Mm-hmm. I can't tell you, but what I do know is that Saul is ready to go back home. The servant seems to be persistent to press onward. So what I think we're seeing here is that God is sovereign. Mm-hmm. And so, well, sometimes we're not understanding the working out of things that happen in our circumstances and situations. These people have asked for a king. And so while Saul is ready to go back, his servant is like, there's a man of God here. Why don't we go and ask him of this? I believe God is working out this scenario, not that he's making it to be one thing, but this guy understands, okay, why don't we check this out? Mm-hmm. Interestingly, it looks like, now you could maybe analyze this and say, well, maybe the journey has changed from looking for the lost donkeys into looking to how can I say, bring to fruition the will of God, mm-hmm, for stubborn people who wanted to reject him. I think we can see something there. Let's continue on with this. I'm at the 6th verse now. And he said unto him, behold, now there is in the city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. Now, we understand that Samuel's, I hate to say fame, but his allegiance, his obedience, his reputation as a man of God had transcended his locale. Going out to the various places, those three areas, I'm sure it helped to kind of spread that. This individual, the servant, knows something about this. He says, let's go see. Listen, Al says, now let us go thither. Peradventure, he can show us our way that we should go. Well, Saul comes back again with another retort. And it looks like, but we're not prepared. We see somewhat a reticence. It makes me think of Moses. Moses, like, I can't speak. Mm-hmm. There's different things. So while it's not the exact same consciousness because he didn't know what was waiting on him,
yeah,
we still see that this individual is like trying to turn back the other way. Listen at the 7th verse. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessel, and there is not a present to bring the man of God. What have we? It was awesome customary if they were going to go to the priest to take some kind of gift, if you will, for the priest. One of the commentators I was looking at said that might have been abused throughout the process of time. But and so I'm not saying what Saul is saying here is a bad thing. It looks like he wanted to save faith, not be embarrassed, if you would. But this servant speaks up again. And the servant answered in the 8th verse, behold, I have here in hand a fourth part of a shekel of silver that I will give to the man of God to tell us our way. Now, this way you might look at as a spiritual way for what are we supposed to do. I don't think the servant, and I don't believe Saul knew anything about that. I believe this is still talking about where are the donkeys. It also might imply that they possibly were lost or wasn't exactly sure, but again, the servant knew that in that area, Samuel was there, even though we don't see that he knew his name. He called him a man of God. I do think that we see something of the servant seeming to be more driven than Saul.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm looking at this many years removed, I'm looking at this as one not in the situation, but it's included. Saul doesn't seem to be definitive in what he wants to do. And I'm not saying that's always a bad thing, because we have to seek God in our how can I say, routines and the things that we want to do. But what I'm thinking of before is like what I said, his father's telling him to go with the servant. I'm like, it looked like, at least in my mind, that the servant would go on his own. But here we have the one who's like, I would say, has more authority than the servant. Now, I can't say for sure because my mind went to the New Testament. Again, this is removed, and I know sometimes the servant will have a charge over a young child, but it doesn't seem like Saul is really young right here. I hope, I'm not trying to confuse you, but I'm like, things that I was thinking about as I was reading, I just want to bring it. Maybe there's discussion that we might have in the text. Again, back to the point. Saul seems to be led more by the servant than vice versa. Mm-hmm. That's my point. I think we get some insight into the type of king that he might, that he was going to be. We certainly know what Samuel had told the people, regardless of what limited portion we have right here. Anyway, servant says, I got some money that I can give. Now, I didn't look at how much this was, but I do believe that shekel was very, I don't think there was a lot of money, but it was nonetheless convincing, finally, for them to continue on. I'm at the ninth verse now. We get a note here from the narrator, if you will. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, let us go to the seer. So he's giving us sort of a synonym, almost words that can be used interchangeably. Let's go see the seer, for he was now called the prophet. The prophet was before time called the seer. Now, I have always wondered, like, what is the significance of this verse? So I'll share one of the things that I read about this particular verse. It looks like, and I thought it was a good argument, it looks like it's showing us also a portion of the transition from the theocracy to the monarchy, if you will. In other words, God before being king, there wasn't a position per se where you had necessarily to fill. There was Moses, there was Joshua, and there was the judges. After the judges, we looked at how Samuel kind of gave gave the position to his children, and it looked like that was not a position that was to be inherited. However, the priesthood was to be inherited. Well, now it looks like we're going to see where the makings, if you will, of a king. So it looks like we're seeing Samuel's role as, let's say, priest, somewhat, and prophet, kind of like change, getting ready to, let's say, if you will, anoint the king or be the first prophet with a king. I don't know, but it looks like there's some significance right there. I hope that was not too confusing. But let's go on and continue. I'm at the 10th verse. Actually, I'd like for you to read verses 10 down through, let's see, just read 5 more verses.
Then said Saul to his servant, well said. Come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? And they answered them and said, he is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye become into the city, ye shall straightway find him, before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me.
That's good. We're going at this point Verse 16, that's not where I intend to start, but just in case you're trying to follow along. So Saul's servant convinces him with the little money that he has that would be at least something that they could give to the seer, to the prophet. Saul agrees to go. With the 10th verse, then Saul says to his servant, well said, come let us go. So they went into the city where the man of God was. This is also another reason why some believe that this was his hometown of Ramah. Listen at verse 11. And they went, when they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here? Another reason why it is believed that this is Ramah is because I think I've read that the word Ramah, or the name of that city, means high hill or something along those lines. And at this time of day, it is believed that it was sort of like maybe around dawn or early, I can't remember, that was an early evening, I believe, or something to that effect, because of the time that the ladies were out or the maidens were out. So if I'm wrong, it's an indication of the time of day. I don't think we have to get stuck there. They say, is the seer here? We don't see the name Samuel being used right here, but is the seer here? They would understand who it was. Answer, 12 verse, and they answered them and said, he is, behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Now, one of the things I was looking at here is like, we don't know how many years or the time that passed from chapter 8 to chapter 9. Some scholars posit that this might be a sacrifice because of the people's displeasing God and displeasing Samuel. I don't know if that's a good connection, though, because God is has told Samuel to hearken to the voice of the people. He's going to hearken to the voice of the people. Then the people, it looked like, with all of their stubbornness and stiff-neckedness, would be so excited that what they wanted would take place. I don't think that this is an accurate assessment, mm-hmm. that this is a sacrifice. A sacrifice, it looked like, would let you know, at least in this case, that this is not good. So I don't agree with that. Again, I don't know how many years have taken place, but this is a part of the custom or a time where Samuel would go up and, some believe that this is the altar that he had built in the 17th verse of the 7th chapter. So I want to read this right here. Listen to how this last verse reads of the 7th chapter. And his return was to Ramah. This is talking about after Samuel had made his circuit. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So we've talked about Ramah meaning like a high place or a high hill. So if he's built this altar, and it looks like God was pleased with it, that it would be somewhere where he would offer up sacrifices in the role of a priest. Now, when I was looking at this, I'm thinking high places, high places, high places. When I read in the scriptures, I see God is like not happy with high places. But there's some other things that come to my mind, and then I was reading, so I'll share a little bit of this with you, and perhaps there can be discussion about it. The high places, if you're conscientious or aware, sometimes when we're looking in the scripture, and we look back at Eden, the Garden of Eden, I should say, which was placed in the east, and if you look at that, it was placed on a mountain. And so there's often a height that is somewhat associated with where God wants to dwell. Mm-hmm. When we were going through Ezekiel, we learned about that tabernacle and it was tedious, but it was good when our pastor, Tim was going through how there were certain rings and they were, I think, gold or they might have been silver, and you'd move from one part of the tabernacle to another part of the tabernacle to another part of the tabernacle court. Holy place, holy of holies. It was like an ascension, but it was on a level thing. And it was a representation of an ascension as if you were getting closer to God. God is holy. If we think about New Testament talk, we talk about John 4, and I hope I'm not confusing anybody. We talk about mountains. This woman says, Jesus, our people say we're going to worship God in this mountain, but the Jews say in this mountain, we got places lifted up where they would be accustomed to God's, let's say, worship being. Jesus says you're not going to worship in this mountain or another mountain. That's not my point.
that particular conversation. My point is dwelling places that is high and listed in somewhat representation of God's loftiness, mm-hmm. The fact that he should be lauded and exalted. Well, it seems that it would make sense then, at least initially, where an altar would be that it could be on a high place. I can't remember if Moses was Abraham rather, when he was walking up with Isaac, if they were walking up into a mountain. I'm thinking that that's right. Point being, because I said I was looking at this and I was like, high places. Through the process of time, as they continued to live in Canaan, they looked at other nations and saw that they had high places as well. And in these high places, they would be worshiping their gods and sacrificing children and having sexual rituals and so forth and things like that. And we talked about this nation being a nation that would be, want to synchronize worship from other nations and the worship with God. And it come to a point where they had polluted the worship of God and said, God said, I'm not going to have it. You tear high places down. I just wanted to share that with you because at least right here, if this is true, that this is a high place, and it's how it reads, it looks like it's okay right here. God's starting, based on the people's desire, he's going to allow a king to be there. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All right, let's continue on. We'll go back to this 11th verse and continue reading. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, is the seer here? 12th verse. And they answered them and said, he is, behold. He is before you. Make haste now. In other words, hurry up. For he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. Hence my explanation about high places. 13th verse. As soon as you come into the city, you shall straightway find him. In other words, immediately you're going to see him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he doth bless the sacrifice. And afterward he... And afterward they eat that be bidden. Now therefore, get you up, for about this time you shall find him. 14th verse. And they went up into the city, and when they were coming to the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Pretty much what these young ladies have said to Saul and his servant, it was true. Now I don't know exactly what type of sacrifice this was, but it looks like one where the high priest would share a portion of the sacrifice with the people. And I guess I could have gone back to Leviticus somewhere around, I don't know, 3rd, 4th, 5th chapter, perhaps, to see, because sacrifices are explained there. What we do know is that as we continue on, we're going to see that make sure I got it right. Samuel's going to share a portion of the sacrifice with Saul. So let's just continue reading here. I want to repeat my title, because why did you choose that title if it doesn't fit? That's because I'm thinking about the whole of the story. Mm-hmm. And I'll make some comments again as we near the end. First impressions can be worse impressions. So far, let's just kind of like talk here for a second in this class. It doesn't look like there's any problem with Saul. Looks like Saul cares about his father. Looks like Saul cares about the customs of the people. Don't go to the priest and you don't have anything. That's, mm-hmm. that's kind of rude. That's not right. However, we have seen that perhaps this servant shows more leadership than Saul. I can't say. I mean, not just being there, what have you. But unless we forget chapter 8, I mean, we can read this chapter, because it's been like a week since we've talked about it, perhaps even since we've looked at some of the text. This was not what God wanted. These Israelites had been forewarned. This tall, handsome, goodly, probably sturdy-looking man whose father looked like he had some military prowess at one point, some wealth. Yeah, people might be, he's so good looking. We get ready to go out to fight. Yeah, he fit the bill. He didn't say that in the text. We got some behind the scenes, if you will. And time and it came to pass that what the people actually wanted was coming through fruition. There is nothing that we see so far really about Saul that would say, no, this is not a bad choice. He's good looking, he's tall, looks like he comes in a sense from a good father, maybe, stock who could fight. Face people. Right. But anyway, here he is, and he's about to talk to the seer. Now, I didn't mention this before, but at least not on this evening. I said that Saul's name means to ask for. Samuel's name, if I'm not mistaken, means ask of God, or I have asked of God. It's really interesting. We have ask of God and ask of God. Hannah's asked for God years, having to endure Peninnah's ostracism, humiliation from her, and which God blessed. And then we have another ask God in the person of Saul, a Benjamite, who the people asked of God, and God did not initially, let's say, he was not pleased with that. So we got, I have asked of God, getting ready to talk to ask God. Lord have mercy. Which kind of asking do you and I do? Let's just go ahead and make a little application here since we're dealing with the names. What kind of asking do we do? Now, the world will teach us that if you need to ask what you want, you're not supposed to be broke. You're not supposed to be sick. You're not supposed to have to wait. You can tell God this and ask of God. It's really demand of God. And then they will use verses that are wrong. Jesus said, if you go to that mountain, to say to that mountain, be thou cast into the sea, and whatsoever thing thou say shall be done. People take things out of context. Now, I think what I just, bear with me here, because I'm trying to make some points here. I think the verse that I just quoted, I think it might be Mark in 11 and 22, I don't remember. But when it's talking about that mountain, I believe it's talking about a mountain of people. Israel was on the mountain of Jerusalem, and that mountain caused great problems for the people of God. They were disobedient, and I believe that mountain should be contained and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. They hated Jesus. Many of the Jews, not all of them, but many of them did. Jesus says in John 15, you ask what you will, but your will should be to do the will of the Father, so you don't ask anything that the Father would not have. And it does not mean that you won't suffer. Does that make sense, Saint?
Yes.
Now, I started quoting sort of kind of a little bit of Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You seek him and you shall be satisfied. He'll give you the things that you need. He won't give you everything that you want. He can, but he doesn't have to. Lord have mercy. His own son prayed to be delivered, but his son knew that he had a role to fulfill in bringing many sons to God. Now, go back to where we were. What kind of petition do you have? We've got Samuel, I have asked of God, and Saul to ask of God. The people requested something that God was not pleased with. And now what we see in this text is that they have first impression of these other nations. And when they see, not everyone who saw Saul, we'll see that, Lord willing, soon. But they would be probably pleased, the vast majority of this fine specimen of a man. Let's continue on. 14th verse. If you want you to read the 14th verse, go down through about the 20th verse, if you will. And they went up into the city, and when they were coming.
And they went up into the city, and when they were coming to the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry is come unto me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, where you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house?
Oh, this is good. This is good. Let's look at what we got going on here, because I talked a nice little bit during the interim. Hopefully we're still following the context here. Now, it says in this 15th verse, the Lord told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came. In other words, this is the seer, Saul, the man of God. He's not, he's expecting, let's say it that way. He's expecting Saul to come because God is dealing with him. God is showing Samuel, you know, I'm still with you. And I said, hearken unto the people, and I'm going to show you how fair and just I am. It doesn't say that in the text, but we're going to see it. I'm going to try to bring it out a little bit tonight. 16th verse. God's told Samuel that Saul is coming. Listen, tomorrow, God is talking, communicating with Samuel. Tomorrow about this time, I'm going to send a man out of the land of Benjamin. I'm choosing a tribe that is unlikely. Doesn't God do things like that in the scripture? Look at Jesus. It's unlikely that a son of royalty would be born out there with animals. Look at Moses. Moses said, I can't talk. Look at Gideon. It's unlikely that he's going to defeat thousands of people with only 300. This is God. So sometimes when we have first impressions about things, we need to understand it might not be what God's will is. But if we start learning how to stay with God's word, his impression could be our impression. And when the thing happens, history takes place. Have the right impression. Now, I just said impression. Moving from sight, realization of what has happened. That makes sense. When these people find out what kind of king Saul is, they're going to be impressed, and they're not going to like it. Well, back to the 16th verse. Tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. And that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come unto me. This verse, I think, reveals more than most of us might realize. Even though God understands that the people have rejected him, listen at this word. Let me go back to where I was. You're going to anoint him over my people that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. God, we're going to see, I think it's the last verse of this. We'll see as we near the end. God did not predestine Samuel to fail. I mean, not Samuel. Well, Samuel, I mean Saul. Mm-hmm. He's like, this is the one that you're going to anoint. This anoint is like, it's the same verb where we get the word, it starts with an M, Misak, you get the word Messiah. You have a verb form or an action word form, and then you have a noun form. So this anointing, often we would see in the scripture when that anointing or the oil be poured on someone, it's like God, that's a representation of the Spirit. And then the person would be enabled, empowered, to do God's will, not to just show themselves for surface reasons that they're all that. People take the word anointing now and they start trying to speak in a tongue to look big before the people, or they'll take the word anointing so that they can tell you that they got all God's wisdom and you give them their money, or they'll take the word anointing, say my business or my church is anointed. To be anointed is to give God's word. To give his judgment, a cursing if you disobey, a blessing if you obey. God has not changed. God tells Samuel, you anoint this man. In spite of what the people have done and how they've treated me, I still love it. I'm going to keep my promise.
I'm going to set it up where you will not charge me foolish. You will not charge me as unjust. And God didn't have to do that either.
Right.
Listen, for I have looked upon my people because dear Christ come unto me. It just makes me think of Exodus. When they had been in bondage 400 something years and they were like crying out to the Lord. And God says, I have heard. He heard them. Lord have mercy. Now when we make our petitions, whether it's like Hannah's petition or the people's petition, we better be careful because sometimes God will give you what you ask for. Even with warning, Samuel gave those people a warning. You say, well, I'm used to this context. Well, the point is you better be careful what you ask for. And sometimes we ask for things without making an explicit petition, don't we, Dree? We make a petition sometimes by the way we live. Yes. Oh, God in his mercy. Here's your cry. Now, we refer to, you can write this down if you feel like it, Deuteronomy. 17th chapter around the 14th verse, what that again was talking about, Moses telling them, there's going to be a time when you get over into that land, that promised land, that you're going to want a king. So God foresaw this and he told him by Moses, he said, so when that happens, this is the way you should go about doing it. God's going to choose, God's chosen one. Remember we said that young man is chosen one, that it could be interpreted that way, but by the way it was referring to Saul. Well, we saw that they just wanted to be like the other nation, not wanting to be like God. So God's going to give them what they're asking for. First impressions. I see. So you say, Gary, but they hadn't really seen Saul yet. That's why I qualified it when I first started out. The first impression came from seeing the other nation. I would even go so far as to say this. I believe that they would have a history of, you remember the king of Og and the king of, I think Og was king of Sihon. No, it was Og and Sihon. One was over Bashan and the other one. Anyway, one of those kings, I think it was Og, they say he was probably about 13 feet long based on the bed. I don't know. He might have been 12 feet. I don't know. But I would believe that they would remember that. I don't know if they, since they had been fighting with the Philistines, I don't know if they had seen other tall men as Goliath was. He hasn't been introduced on the scene, but the Philistines had big people. So here, you imagine this, you got Saul, and I think we're going to see something like that when we get to talking about Goliath, and then we see Saul, who's of great stature, who's afraid. How the king going to be sitting up there acting scared when if you look at the petition of the people in the eighth chapter, we want us a king who will go out and fight before us. Saul sitting up there scared. Said, Gary, you jumped. Well, we are a little bit familiar with this this history here. So let's continue on. God said, their cries come unto me. Make sure that the cry that the Lord hears from us is the right kind of cry. 17th verse. When Samuel saw Saul, And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord had said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of.
And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people.
Continues.
Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is.
Now look at that. I don't know how close that they were to one another, but Saul basically he's following the instructions of these young maidens, and he says, okay, where's the seer? Samuel hears him, or if he doesn't hear him, it's like God is talking to him. But you didn't have to hear him when God is talking to you. You don't have when God is talking to you. Isn't that good? You don't have to hear everybody else.
Yes.
Samuel speaks out and says to him, listen at the 19th verse, and Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. I'm the one who sees. I'm the one whose words does not drop down to the ground. I'm the one who God is dealing with. I'm the one that your servant told you about. It's me. He says, go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today and tomorrow, and I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. Wow. He's like, this is interesting because Saul hasn't told Samuel anything, but Samuel is basically letting him know, I know what's going on with you.
Mm-hmm.
It's like God is validating in the mind of Saul who Samuel is. But I want you to go up to the high place, perhaps where this altar is. Now, one of the things that I was looking at, I guess I'll wait till perhaps we come there when it talks about where he sleeps. Listen, I will let thee go, and I will tell thee all that is in thine heart. So he's giving him instruction. 20th verse. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago. Okay, so I said I didn't know how many days it was. Forgot about this. 3 days had passed. So he's ready to go back home earlier. As for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, not thy mind on them. Set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? And on whom is all that? Okay. Is it not on thee? And on thy father's house. So at this particular point, it seems like an interesting way for him to kind of let him know that Israel wants you.
Mm-hmm.
Doesn't seem explicit here as king, but he's gonna reveal that information unto him as we continue on. Three, you stopped reading at that 20th verse, didn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I want you to read to the rest of this particular chapter.
And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And Samuel took Saul and his servant, and brought them into the parlor, and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder, and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold that which is left, set it before thee, and eat. For unto this time has it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God.
Let's look at these last few verses, and yes, we're not finishing it. You probably don't want me to, but at least we can have an ellipsis of hopefully next week to finish with this. 21st verse, let's go back there. 20th verse ended by Samuel telling Saul, Israel is basically eyeing you. Now, the way the scripture text reads right here, it makes it look like Israel has chosen Saul. God has told Samuel that the man that you are to anoint is going to come to you. So even though it reads like that here, I still believe it's just referring to the blanket idea that Israel wants a king. So now that Samuel knows what he looks like, who he is, he's telling him pretty much this is the desire of the people.
Mm-hmm.
So let's go back to this 21st verse right here. And Saul answered and said, Am I not a Benjamite? Saul is like, he mentioned some of the things that I said about the Benjamites. That history is there. The smallest tribe at this particular time, and that they would be known for the base things. Now, later on, we would see something beautiful in Saul becoming Paul, who I believe was also a Benjamite. And we see one who will do the will of God. But right here, we got a Saul who's got a clean slate. God's given him an opportunity to deliver the people from the Philistines. It's interesting, the Philistines is mentioned here. We saw how they had problems with Dagon falling over and so forth, but
mm-hmm.
in other words, it's still a problem. Saul says, like, it's almost like, are you sure? I'm the one. I'm a Benjamite now, the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family is the least of all families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore speakest thou to me? I think you made a mistake. It's kind of the idea here. And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place. Now, what I was reading here is that in one of the commentaries it said that this would be like a hall in the tabernacle or in some cases it would be a temple. Now, okay, so when this parlor, this hall would be sometimes, it could be used sometimes, it would say sort of like a resting place or almost like an apartment for, let's say, guests or administrators who would be there doing certain services. Now, I've read some things about the actual temple that was in Jerusalem and super huge, built on a mountain, something similar. So it didn't seem so strange to me. What I was thinking, if this is where he built the altar on the hilly place, it was probably more than just an altar. There was probably some structure there as well. We've kind of talked about that with the destruction of Shiloh. Let's get back to where we were. So Samuel basically would have them sit there because it says the chiefest place. He's already showing him honor. Now he's going to share part of this sacrifice. The priest is going to share this sacrifice with the one whom God is now or is going to allow to become the king. Mm-hmm. I believe that's significant there. Again, showing that God is not fixing it where even though he was upset that he wouldn't have an opportunity. There, it's just God's mercy there. Even though the people went about it the wrong way, God's still going to give them an opportunity, but they were still forewarned. Listen, and Samuel, I'm at the 22nd verse, and Samuel took Saul, his servant, and his servant, and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel, this is the 23rd verse, said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said as he set it by thee. So Samuel had already said, okay, this, at a given point in time, I'm going to want you to take this meat that I'm telling you to set aside. I'm going to want you to bring it. So, and that was reserved for when Saul was to get there. It's going to show some importance, maybe position, some status, this transition that's about to take place with the prophet and the king. The king and the prophet were always supposed to work together. It would be a part of that balance that God would set up with prophet, priest, and king. Lord, have mercy. Listen at how this 24th verse reads. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people. So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. So it looks like is that those women would say there's a certain time when Samuel's going to invite the people to eat after he's done what he's supposed to do, and then everyone can eat. This special piece has been reserved for you. This means something. It's probably more to it culturally there than I'm bringing out, but what I want us to see is that God is allowing this individual to start out right. Mm-hmm. Think about it when God has given us the opportunity in his grace and his mercy to start out right, and then we want to presume upon God. Well, anyway, let's continue on. We have about four verses to talk about. And when they were come down from the high place, okay, did I read the insult? Did I skip three? I think I'm at the 20. Okay, I didn't read the last part of 24. So Saul did eat, yes, I did, with Samuel that day. Now, when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. Now, I'm not sure which top of the house it was. It looks like they're leaving this structure where the altar is and that there's this room reserved. I don't know if it's another portion of that, but it said when they had come down from the high place into the city. So perhaps this is another place. I'm not sure if it's Samuel's place. But in other words, back in those days, we understand that there would be the houses had a flat roof, if you will, and sometimes persons they would make sort of like another room on the top of the house, if you will, and that seems to be what we have here. We understand what happened with David on the top of his house and so forth, looking down on another home. And so they're on the top of a house. 26th verse, and they rose early, and it came to pass about
the spring of the day, and Samuel called out to Saul on the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose and went out, both of them, and he and Samuel abroad. So this is the point where he's about to reveal a little bit more, but he's going to send him away. Yes, send the servant away so he can be a little more, speak privately or in private with Saul about what God is going to allow. So he leaves Saul on top of the roof of the evening so he could rest and relax the next thing. And the next day he would share this information with him. So he says, send your servant away a little bit, and I got something I want to tell you. This last verse here, we're going to stop tonight, but Lord willing, we'll pick back up. This 27th verse reads this way. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid thy servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Now, in this next verse, we're going to see where he is anointed. So when he says before that that Israel basically is looking after him, I don't know if he totally caught all of that. But we do see where he says, I'm a Benjamite. But now, where they caught the fullness of it, he knew a little bit of it, but he's about to be anointed. And so this is where, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. Now, my title, again, you might say it wasn't necessarily the best fit, but it'll be sort of a continuation, if you will. These people were impressed by the nations and what they saw, the form, the strength, the mightiness, the pomp, maybe the pomp and the circumstance. They want to be proud like that. So God is now showing us the one who it looked least likely in the sense that he was a Benjamite, but his stature would seem to be like, oh yeah, this is good. And maybe the fact that he was a Benjamite would say, look, what's in the heart? You know, what's the motivation behind maybe a petition? Anyway, we're seeing now that behind the scenes, the coming to fruition of how this petition, this request, is manifesting itself. Right here, he doesn't seem like one that would take away the sons and daughters and tax so much, but we see that God is starting this out in a way where Saul has the chance to be a righteous man. Mm. He's going to be anointed. He's already eaten with the priest. Well, that's where we're going to stop tonight. Lord willing, we'll pick back up on next week and look at this historical account that we are familiar with, but we'll try to go through it. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll open up for discussion. Lord, we thank you for giving us your word and giving us another opportunity to take some time in it. And we ask for your guidance, and we thank you for your patience with us. Help us to be faithful to you, and help us to want to continue to be impressed upon by your word and not be impressed with things that we see in this world, if it'll take us away from you, when our hearts will remain pure before you. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. We are opened up for discussion if there's going to be any on this evening. Well, I might have confused. Might have been confusing tonight.
No, it wasn't confusing. One of the things that I was thinking of, or a couple of things that I was thinking of, is, of course, again, this is a familiar passage to us, but looking